Mark chapter 14, Mark 14, verses 43 through 65. And let me encourage you to follow along on the screen, or better yet, open your own Bible and follow along as I read. Just as Jesus was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, aren't you going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Jesus, we saw last time we were in Mark 2 weeks ago that Jesus ends his time praying in Gethsemane with these words to the disciples when he finds them sleeping yet again. He says, are you still sleeping? Enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. And these words sort of set the stage for what's to follow. And when Jesus says, rise, let's go, he's not saying, come on, let's get out of here. He's not saying, come on, let's run away. He's saying, rise, let's go to meet them. Rise, let's go to face them, because the attitude of Jesus is that he is determined and resolute to submit to his Father's will and face the suffering and death that awaits him, to lay down his life as the Lamb of God. And really, this attitude of Jesus and what follows can be summarized with a sort of a title given to this next section of Mark's gospel here, with these words that Jesus has just said. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners, because from here on out, Jesus is handed over to sinners. He meets that. He faces that without wavering, without running, unshakably calm, fearless, bold, filled with faith in his heavenly Father's will and plan for him, and fueled by a love for those he came to lay down his life for to save. Jesus meets his suffering and goes to his death. He allows himself to be delivered into the hands of sinners. And we need to remember, as we watch what unfolds here, that Jesus is not some helpless, overpowered victim here. That though they are the ones arresting him, that though they are the ones condemning him, accusing him, beating him, and finally nailing him to the cross, we should never forget that it is him walking to the cross. It is him laying down his life. It is him who is in control of all things. Yet submitting himself to his Father's will and entrusting himself to his Father's care. Numerous times throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been predicting his suffering. We've seen those in past weeks in the commonly called the Passion Predictions of Jesus. He has been predicting what's coming. It doesn't take him off guard or catch him by surprise. It, in fact, is what he came to this earth for. He's predicted it just recently in Gethsemane. He's prepared himself for it as he contemplated what awaited him on the cross. He prepared himself to face that, but now he no longer predicts it. Now he no longer prepares for it. Now he no longer merely contemplates what awaits him, but now he begins to carry the weight of suffering that he would bear for the sins of his people. Now we see what Jesus, our Savior, went through for us. Now we see what our sin cost our Savior. Now we see the Son of Man delivered into the hands of sinner and the sinners. And this is why he came. This is central to his very mission, his very reason and purpose for coming to this earth to give his life, as he said back in chapter 10, to give his life as a ransom for many, to suffer and to die. And in these beginning stages of that, and of Jesus being handed over, delivered into the hands of sinners in his arrest and his first trial before the Jewish religious leaders, there's just two elements of this suffering that I want to draw attention to and draw some other things into that. First, we see in Jesus' arrest and beyond that Jesus suffers alone. We see in his trial that Jesus suffers innocently. Jesus suffers alone, and Jesus suffers innocently and unjustly. Alone, as Jesus had predicted earlier in chapter 14, all of his disciples would fall away, would desert him, would flee. From this point on, we see that prediction fulfilled in verse 50. Everyone deserted him and fled. And from this point on, as Jesus faces his darkest hours, he does so without the presence and the support and help of his closest friends on this earth. He does so, humanly speaking, alone. He does so deprived of all other human support. He faces it alone, relying only upon and fully upon God, his Father. And just as he predicted earlier, the 11 would all fall away, despite when he gave that prediction, despite their objections to the possibility that that could possibly happen, and despite their protesting and proclaiming that, no, we would stay with you and follow you even to our death. Despite that, we see that when the heat gets turned up and the pressure gets on, their courage melts, their resolve fades away, their faithfulness fails. They desert him. They flee. All of the 11 desert him. Later in verse 54, in the next scene, as Jesus is being taken off to his trial, we learn that Peter regathers some strength and resolve and starts to follow Jesus again at a distance, but nevertheless, that only leads to a deeper disgrace, as we'll see next week for Peter. It only leads to a further falling away, and so the effect of it only seems to increase the abandonment and alienation from his friends that Jesus experiences. Jesus is alone. And even before the desertion, we see a few other things that, you know, we see Jesus, Judas's betrayal of Jesus finally come about. We've seen the beginning plottings and plannings of it. We've seen the warnings that Jesus gives of it. And finally, this betrayal happens, and it happens in such an interesting, tragic way, right? It happens with a kiss. What ought to be a sign of love and friendship turns into a signal of betrayal. And so Jesus is even deprived of whatever support and strength and encouragement a kiss would normally give to somebody. And instead, that kiss, which would normally be a showing of love and support, is turned into a dagger of betrayal. He's even deprived of whatever comfort a kiss might give. And even when his disciples are still with him, even before they physically deserted and abandoned him, we get one more reminder that even while they're with him, they're sort of not really with him. Even while they're with him, he's still, in a sense, alone, because even while they're with him, they still continue to persist in their total misunderstanding of who he is and what he's about and what he came to do. And even in that, I think we see aloneness, the aloneness of Jesus. When one of the disciples in another gospel, we learn that it's Peter, has some courage, shows some courage and takes up arms to fight. We see that it's misguided. We see that all that zeal that he brings in pulling out his sword and in striking out the servant of the high priest is misguided zeal. That he is still misunderstanding who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. Failing to see that his kingdom is not of this world. That he is forgetting that Jesus did not come to win merely a political victory. Failing to come to grips with the fact that Jesus was going to suffer and die. One writer sums this up and says how easy it is to be out of step with Jesus. Even when we think we're serving him, even when we think we're defending him, even in our zeal to serve and defend Jesus, we can be out of step with his values, out of step with his purposes, out of step with his kingdom, misaligned with him. It's a reminder for us that zeal, and you know, I think one thing that I need to remind myself of is that most of us, myself included, could use a probably benefit from a little more zeal for Jesus, right? Most of us could probably benefit from a little more zeal for Jesus, but we need to hold that intention with this reminder that we see here, that zeal for Jesus needs to be accompanied by and guided by understanding of Jesus, lest that zeal be carried out with unchristlike means towards unchristlike ends. That's what we see happening here. This zeal is carried out with unchristlike means for unchristlike ends. And if we forget the nature of this kingdom, that it is not of this world, that it isn't won by force or violence or coercion, but through love and peace and suffering and self-denial, then we will be prone to resort to unchristlike means, working for unchristlike ends in our zeal. And we want our zeal to be guided by and informed by a clear understanding of who Jesus is and to be aligned with the values of the kingdom of God so that our zeal can be carried out in a Christ-like way towards Christ-like ends. Jesus' response to this act of misguided zeal certainly not going to have any effect on the mob that's come to arrest him, but it reminds his disciple, it calls to attention the silliness of them coming as an armed mob, to since he has, you know, been with them teaching, been peaceful, not not had any inkling of fighting and violence, and it reminds his disciples of what they are still failing to grasp. That he's not here to fight, he's not here to resist, he's not here to take up the sword, but he is here to win his spiritual victory and build his eternal kingdom through suffering and dying on the cross. That is how the victory of Jesus is won. Jesus is alone even before his disciples desert him. But we still see, as if that's not enough, we still see sort of Mark putting an exclamation point on the aloneness of Jesus, to reminding us that it's not just the 11 disciples who desert him and flee, but it's everyone who is with him. That desertion extends to all of Jesus' followers and sympathizers. And we see this very odd story at the end of the arrest scene. This odd story that's unique to Mark's gospel, where we have this certain anonymous young man who was following Jesus. Apparently, in the dead of night, he only had time to throw on his nightgown before he went out to see what all the commotion was about, I guess. And he's sort of following after Jesus as Jesus has been arrested, and the guard sees him, and he slips away by ducking out of his nightgown garment and streaking away in the night. Kind of an odd story. Wonder why it's here. It's often thought that this is Mark himself sort of giving his signature to his gospel, that Mark is describing himself here. It's often thought that this was Mark, and Mark's referring to himself anonymously to sort of put his signature on his gospel. And if that's the case, it's speculative, we don't know that, but if that's the case, it would make sense why Mark includes this odd story where none of the other gospel writers do. Further, it tells us then, if that's true, that Mark himself witnessed these events of Jesus' life here. And in fact, we learn in Acts chapter 12 that Mark's mother's house was a gathering and meeting place for the early church in Jerusalem. And it's interesting then to wonder if this is Mark here, in light of his appearance at this point in the story, if it was Mark's house that Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover meal at. Those things are speculative. It's possible, probable, maybe. Nevertheless, whether or not this is Mark here, the purpose of it being included goes beyond that. It is to put an exclamation point on the fact of Jesus' abandonment by his followers and friends. That isn't just limited to the 11 disciples, but it extends to everyone who is with him. All of his followers, all of his supporters, even all the bystanders. To highlight the aloneness of Jesus, that he has been delivered into the hands of sinners, that in his greatest hour of need, his friends all completely fail to stand by him and support him, but flee. One writer sums it up this way, that Jesus is forsaken by all in order that those who believe in him would never be forsaken. Alone he faces his enemies, alone he suffers, and alone he is going to lay down his life in order that all those who accept him as their Savior would never be alone. And this anonymous streaker here has no name. And that sort of invites us to consider something. It sort of invites us to consider if our name would fill in the blank. It invites us to evaluate ourselves and our faith and our resolve. It calls us to question our own readiness to stand by and for and with Jesus, even when the heat gets turned up and the pressure gets put on us. Will we be faithful? Or will we flee with such fear that even the shame of nakedness would not hinder us in our flight from Jesus. And the prophet Amos gives a similar warning that is reminiscent of this event when he says this, that even the bravest of warriors will flee on that day. Lest we think we are the bravest of warriors who would not flee, this calls us to look at ourselves with humility and to not be overconfident in our own strength, and to pray that the Holy Spirit of God would strengthen us in whatever day we would face the cost of following and standing by Jesus with faithfulness rather than fleeing. Let's pray for that strength in our lives. Jesus suffered alone. Next, we're going to consider how Jesus suffered innocently. And we see this brought out in his trial. This trial before the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, which in many people point out is in many ways skirting the normal rules for how a trial ought to be conducted. It happens at night. There's not a follow-up trial to confirm a capital sentence as there's supposed to be. It lacks proper evidence even, just in a basic sense. This isn't even really, it's sort of stretching it to even call this a trial, right? It's a fishing expedition for some evidence that might stick. See, but the thing is, none of that matters, because these people who are trying Jesus have already made up their minds about Jesus. Their minds have been made up for quite a while. Back in verse 1 of chapter 14, they've already decided on a sentence. That's supposed to come at the end of the process. That's come here at the beginning of the process. The sentence is death. The verdict is guilty. But now they just need some evidence, right? They have started with the verdict already in. And all this is trying to find some evidence that will stick and support it. They're not concerned about justice. They're concerned about getting rid of Jesus. One writer, as one of the books commentaries I was reading, sums it up this way, that what's happened here is sort of like in those old westerns when someone says, this town just isn't big enough for the both of us, right? These religious leaders have seen Jesus come into Jerusalem and make these drastic claims, challenge their own authority, and assert his authority over against theirs. And now what it's come to is just this town isn't big enough for the both of them. And they have decided that Jesus has got to go. The verdict is in before they even know what the charge is. They've made up their minds before, you know, they've already come to their conclusion. The verdict is in before the evidence. He's guilty and condemned. Jesus came to this world, and this world will always put Jesus, the judge over all, on trial. And human judgments of Jesus will often be driven not by the evidence, but by what's at stake, by what the claims of Jesus mean for me, and by what the claims of Jesus cost me. And we better be sure that when we put Jesus on trial, we aren't judging him in that same way. This trial isn't about justice. It's a mockery of justice. But having pre-decided on the death penalty, they need a serious charge for that. So they are seeking charges that would sustain that. And all they can muster up against Jesus, we see, is false and conflicting slander, false testimony that does not agree. The reason for that is simply because Jesus is innocent. Jesus is blameless. And just like in the temple courts when they were trying to discredit him and they could not, hear now when he is bound as their prisoner, They cannot find a single solitary strike against him because Jesus was blameless. Jesus was innocent. And as a display of his innocence, he remains silent. We see in verse 56, Jesus remained silent and gave no answer to these false accusations against him. And I think in some sense, to this point at least, some sense, this is probably a strategic silence that Jesus knows their minds are already made up. And when you face a hostile audience whose minds are already made up against you, anything you say will then be used against you, turned around against you. In the end, it would only be self-incriminating. But there's more than just a strategy here. There's symbolism to Jesus' silence. His silence symbolizes his innocence because in his silence, he is purposefully walking in the footsteps of, walking along the path of, and fulfilling the promises and the role of the suffering servant of Isaiah, of the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, because Jesus is the true suffering servant of God who came to suffer for the sins of God's people. And we see this explicitly in Isaiah 53, verse 7, where it says of the servant, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. This is driving home the innocence and blameless of Jesus, that he is being silent just like that blameless, spotless lamb of the suffering servant who was not suffering for his own sins but the sins of others. The spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And we see this suffering servant role fulfilled by Jesus, echoed by Jesus again at the end of our passage, when they are mocking him and beating him and spitting on him. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, the suffering servant says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Jesus is walking the path of and fulfilling the role of that suffering servant in Isaiah. And I'm going to read the most familiar and famous and perhaps most clearly pointing to Jesus and the purpose of his suffering and death. Isaiah chapter 53, it's a longer passage, but it's worth reading. It's a familiar passage, but it's worth remembering and contemplating. It says this, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Even towards the end there, we're reminded that this suffering servant, innocent himself, is numbered with the transgressors. And here in Mark, we see that as well, that back at his arrest, when the mob is coming after Jesus, he says, am I leading a rebellion that you're coming out with me with clubs and swords? And another way to translate that is, am I a rebel? Am I a zealot? Or am I a criminal or a bandit or a robber? And at the end of Jesus' suffering, when he is hanging on the cross between two rebels, same word, rebels, criminals, bandits, robbers. From the beginning of his suffering to the end, Jesus is counted with the criminals. He's counted as a sinner. Though he himself was blameless and innocent, he himself had no sins of his own to suffer for or pay for or die for. And that's the very reason he could pay for ours. He takes our sins upon himself and suffers, pays the penalty for them in full, so that, and gives us his righteousness, so that we can be forgiven before God, so that we can know all our sins were paid for by him, and so that we can know we are now accepted by God as his dearly beloved children. That is what Jesus has done for us, the true, spotless, innocent, blameless, righteous Lamb of God who takes away our sin. This is Jesus, our Savior. Let me give some applications for those of us who follow Jesus. We've seen that Jesus suffered alone. And in seeing Jesus suffer alone, we ought to be given strengthened in our ability to see Jesus sympathize with us when we suffer and when we feel alone in this life. It's often in the midst of suffering in this life that we feel most alone, right? It's when we feel forgotten. It's when we feel as if nobody cares, nobody knows, nobody sees. But Jesus knows what it means to suffer alone even more than we do. And this is a reminder to us of our great high priest who sympathizes with us in our weakness, that when we feel most alone, we are not alone, but that he is still with us, and he is still helping us and strengthening us and comforting us with his very presence. Jesus knows what it is to be alone. Second, Jesus knows what it is to be wrongly accused, to suffer unjustly, to be slandered. And that, seeing that in Jesus, ought to give us the ability to see how he sympathizes with us and be strengthened by seeing how he sympathizes with us in those times when we are wrongly accused or suffer innocent or unjustly, as happens in this life, as happens in this fallen world. As Peter, and not only does he sympathize with us in that, but he shows us, gives us an example of how to walk in faithfulness to him in that. The Apostle Peter himself writes for us in his first letter, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps." And quoting Isaiah, he says of Jesus, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth." And the Apostle Peter continues then, "When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats, but instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Jesus teaches us a very different way to respond to unjust suffering in this life, a very different way from how the world around us responds and encourages us to respond to unjust suffering, and even a very different way from how the tendency of our own sinful hearts would tell us how to respond. To not retaliate, but knowing that though his judges, his human judges, just judged unjustly, knowing that there is a judge over them, there is a judge over all, there is a judge over every human heart who makes all things right in the end, and who always judges with perfect justice. And when we in this world experience unjust suffering or persecution or harm, we entrust ourselves to God who judges justly. We don't make it right. We don't retaliate, but we trust ourselves to God. If this sinful world put Jesus on trial, then we can be assured that this world will put Jesus' followers on trial. And just like for Jesus, the verdict is already in. And the question for us is, are we ready to stand firm for Jesus, come what may, come what unjust suffering and persecution may? Are we ready to stand firm for Jesus and entrust ourselves to God who judges justly? One more application. Maybe there are some of us here, some of you here today that do not believe in Jesus or do not yet know what to make of him. Back to our passage, we see at the end of our passage, Jesus finally breaks his silence, right? Finally, he breaks his silence after all these false accusations and conflicting stories and testimonies and slander against Jesus. This high priest, frustrated with Jesus remaining silent and not speaking up about it, not defending himself, finally brings everything to a head and asks the question, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? This is the question. And Jesus answers with no hesitation, no ambiguity, but only clarity and boldness. I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He doesn't defend himself, he doesn't apologize, but he responds with this bold and even defiant claim of authority, quoting words from Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7. We've looked at those both at different times in the Gospel of Mark already, so I'm not going to say much about them, except to say this, that what Jesus is beyond simply declaring plainly and boldly who he is, that he is in fact the Messiah, the Son of God. He's also telling these so-called judges over him, who now see him as weak and defeated, that there will be a day when they see him for who he truly is. Now they see him as a criminal. One day they will see him as the true and eternal king over all. Now they set themselves up as judges over him. But one day they will see that he is their judge. And the question for us is, if we have not answered that question, that ultimate and most important of questions that Jesus asked of his disciples earlier in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, who do you say that I am? Have you yourself answered that question? There will be a come to be a day when anything that obscures the true reality of who Jesus is gone. And we will see him as the true and eternal King and judge over all. And Jesus calls us to answer that question now, to see him by faith now, before it's too late. The question for us is, who do you say that Jesus is? And when Jesus says this, of course, their response is that it is blasphemy, which, of course, would be true. Would be blasphemy unless what Jesus says is true. It is blasphemy unless what Jesus claims about himself is true, a possibility they haven't seemed to consider. They haven't even considered that it could be true. Now they finally have the charge they were looking for, but they don't try him on it. They don't consider all the evidence that he's already given them to support it, because they already passed judgment on them. But what they failed to consider, don't let us fail to consider. Who do you say that Jesus is? He unapologetically, clearly, boldly claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God. If untrue, would be blasphemy. But he proves that claim to be true through his resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is God's stamp of approval on everything he claims about himself. Because why would God raise a blasphemer? Why would God put his stamp of approval on a blasphemer, which Jesus would have been if this were not true? But God raised him from the dead and validates and vindicates all of his claims about himself. That is the proof that Jesus is who he says he is. And the question for us is, what are we going to do with that evidence? Who do you say that Jesus is? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for how Jesus did not shrink back from, but met and willingly and voluntarily laid down his life for us, suffered for us, for our sins. And I pray that we, seeing what he did for us, would be strengthened in our resolve to live for him no matter what the cost. And I pray that each of us would consider here that ultimate question of who we believe Jesus is. Help us to see you for who you truly are, on the throne of God, the King of all, the judge of all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.